tonight move from Daniel chapter 1, in which we have been for the last 5 weeks, into Daniel chapter 2. And tonight we're going to read the first 35 verses of this chapter. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, what an inspiring passage of God's word. May the Lord write it upon our hearts, because we're going to be thinking of it for some time. You know, there are quite literally scores of commentaries on the book of Daniel that are readily available to any student of Scripture. I have a friend who tells me that he has read 40 commentaries on Daniel. Now, 40 books are a lot of books on one subject. Now, in such a mass of available literature, you'll find great variations in the interpretation of details in this prophecy. But, and I can say this with certainty, although I've read less than a handful of books on Daniel, there is one matter about which every commentator is quite adamant, and on which all commentaries are agreed, and it's this: that chapter 2 of the book of Daniel is both famous and important because it contains one of the most amazing prophecies in Holy Scripture. There are three great prophetic revelations in this book. The first is here in chapter 2. The great image. The second revelation is in chapter 7. It concerns the four great beasts. The third revelation is also in chapter 7, and it's the prophecy of the 70 weeks, which has had so much attention from the commentators, and quite rightly so. Now, this first revelation that we have here in chapter 2, verses 31 to 35, that's the section with which we concluded our reading tonight. This is the first and the fundamental revelation in the book of Daniel. The other two are allied to it, and they are supplementary to this one. Now, because this is fundamental, we have to give this revelation special attention. If you've been attending the services since we began studying Daniel, you'll know that we have already seen from our studies that the times of the Gentiles commenced with the king who features so prominently at the beginning of this prophecy. The times of the Gentiles began with the reign of Nebuchadnezzar over Babylon. Now we are going to learn from this chapter how God intended the various Gentile empires that would succeed this one to develop out of each other. And at the same time, God shows here how they deteriorated in quality, until at last they will finally be brought crashing to disaster when God shall set up his kingdom under his king, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 44 of this chapter, which we did not read, tells us very plainly what I've just said. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and his kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It's worth noting that verse. The marvelous thing which we must never lose sight of is that most of what God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel in this dream, we can now check in our history books. To Daniel, it was prophecy, but to us, it is history. And the man must be extremely foolish indeed who would dismiss the evidence of this chapter or dispute that on the basis of the evidence that's in this chapter, the remaining part of the prophecy might not be fulfilled. In other words, the very fact that we have seen all these empires that we shall discuss, not tonight but on another occasion, all these empires which are here prophesied, the fact that these have all been fulfilled is a guarantee that God is going to set up a kingdom under the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ here upon earth. Now make no mistake about that. The question is sometimes asked, why did God choose this precise moment to make such fantastic predictions to Daniel and to Nebuchadnezzar and to all who eventually heard them? Now, I think there are several reasons why God chose this particular moment. In the first place, there must have been a desperate sense of despair among the Jews. Just think of it. Put yourself in their position tonight. Almost the entire nation was being held in captivity in a foreign land. Their own capital city of Jerusalem lay in ruins, and even the stoutest Jewish heart must have felt at times that their whole race was about to be annihilated. But this revelation that we have here, when it became known to penitent Jews, would at least reassure them that God had not cast away his people, to use a phrase from Romans 11, penned by Paul. And with that kind of assurance that in the end, God was going to establish a victorious kingdom under Messiah, that kind of assurance would enable some of these captive Jews to go down to their graves in peace, knowing that ultimately in human history, the covenants that were made to Abraham and to David, God intended to fulfill in spite of the difficulty of that present time. Then in the second place, this revelation to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel was timely because it must have come as a great comfort to these afflicted Jews that in spite of all the proud achievements of Babylon in general and of Nebuchadnezzar in particular, it took a captive Jew to make known the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Wouldn't that make your chest stick out if you were a captive? All the brains of Babylon were stumped when they were faced with this problem, and there's more to that problem than meets the eye, I may tell you. But the Jews' hearts must have leapt with sheer joy to see that God had remembered them to this extent that it took one of their number to solve the big problem of that moment in Babylon. What a morale booster to the Jews. Then in the third place, this revelation was timely because God was here establishing in the hearts of his people in Babylon a sense of futility in the superstitions with which they were at that moment surrounded. You see, the Babylonians were great believers in astrology. They were great believers in soothsaying. They were great believers in a host of pagan practices. But God, right early in the captivity, God was showing them that all these kind of activities were a load of heathenish claptrap. Not all the astrologers, soothsayers, nor Chaldeans could supply an answer. And so God was teaching his people that he, their God, Jehovah, who, hallelujah, is our God too, was the only one who controls men and nations. Now that was a timely reminder to the Jews not to dabble in the things they saw around them, but to hold firm to their ancient faith. Now, beloved, we learn from verse 1 of this chapter that all of its subsequent truth emerged from a recurring dream which Nebuchadnezzar had. It was a disturbing dream. It troubled his spirit, this verse tells us. It produced insomnia. He couldn't sleep. It worried him. And we know from verse 29 that although Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand the details of his dream, he knew this much, that that dream had to do with future events. Verse 29 says, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? So although Nebuchadnezzar didn't know the minute details, he wasn't so stupid that he didn't realize that this had to do with coming events. Now, with all of this about his dream in our mind, I've written over this chapter the heading, The Drama of a Dream. Now, this is a very long chapter. It has 49 verses. Now, to help to make it manageable for us, I've divided it, as you'll have observed, into two unequal parts. And we have just read the larger part of 35 verses. Now, this part gives the background to the dream, and it also gives the content of the dream. Now, there are 8 points which I want to make about these 35 verses. Now, we're only going to touch on one of them tonight, so don't get alarmed. I want us to discuss, first of all, as a foundation, I want to discuss the doctrine of signs. When we've done that, eventually we shall consider the distress of the sovereign, the distinction of a saying, the dilemma of the sages, the demand of the sadist, the decision of the slave, the denial of the saint, and the disclosure of the secret. All of that in the 35 verses. But first of all, for tonight, because the drama of this chapter is rooted in a dream, and because this book, as it unfolds, has a lot in it that has its origin in dreams, I think it will be time well spent if we explore for a little the doctrine of such signs or dreams as are outlined in the Word of God. You know, dreams are undoubtedly a fascinating and a mysterious subject. More than that, dreams can be totally misleading and positively mischievous if people today put the wrong kind of emphasis upon them. Because contrary to the opinion of some people, and many leading evangelical teachers at that, I'm positive that dreams have now no substantial part to play in God's method of revelation. The days when God spoke his mind through dreams is past. Now we'll explain that statement shortly. Nevertheless, having made the statement, it is astonishing how many reliable people have reported extraordinary dreams. My father died on the 13th of December, 1947. Now, sometime after his death, I was traveling to work one morning on a Glasgow tram car when a young woman of my own age, and as I say to you, it's way back 1948 or thereabouts, a long time ago, this young woman boarded the tram car and she sat down beside me. Now, I had never seen this young woman before, but I was also in the dark so far as her background was concerned, although she seemed to know a good deal about me. She was Irish, or perhaps I should qualify that and say she was from Ulster. She introduced herself by her name, which is Harriet. She offered her sympathy over my father's death, which suggested to me that she knew more about our family than I was aware of. And then she said that she would like me to know about her mother's conversion. Her mother's conversion had taken place at an Easter convention in the old Iron Hall. Now, I had never been in Iron Hall in my life. She could tell me that her mother's conversion had taken place at an Easter convention right here in the old Iron Hall, and it had been contributed to by a solo that my father had sung during that convention. Now, apparently, her mother had been very concerned for a long time about being saved. And in her spiritual distress, she had attended a number of churches seeking help, but always came away without success. Then one night during Holy Week, the week prior to Easter, she had had a dream in which she saw herself in a building that she had not previously visited. And there was riveted in her mind the faces of three men who occupied the pulpit. Now, a few days later, at the invitation of a friend, that woman found herself sitting in the Iron Hall at one of the Easter convention meetings. And to her astonishment, said the daughter, the service was conducted by the three men of her dream. One of them was my father. And that night, Harriet's mother trusted Christ. Harriet is now married. She's married to a prominent Ulster Brethren businessman, and she worships with an exclusive meeting along the Antrim coast. And if she were here tonight, she could confirm every word that I've spoken to you. I repeat, dreams can be mysterious and fascinating affairs. And I'm not offering any biblical explanations for such experiences as Harriet's mother had, except to say this, that there could be a clue In Isaiah chapter 29 at verse 8, where we read, "It shall be even as when an hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh." Now that woman, on her daughter's confession, was hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And we have the word of our Lord Jesus Christ himself for it, that such intensity of spiritual desire shall be filled, for he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness shall be filled. The dream shall be realized, the Savior was saying. But that does not alter the fact that dreams today don't have the significance that the dreams in the Bible have. Now, to help us to shake the biblical facts about dreams into their proper place, we ought to ask ourselves five questions. One, did God really speak to men by dreams? Two, when did God speak to men by dreams? Three, were there occasions when it suited God better not to speak to men by dreams? Four, to what kind of men did God speak in dreams? And five, who was able to disclose the interpretation of dreams? So the first question is, did God really speak to men by dreams? Now the answer to that is a very definite affirmative. Yes, he did. It's true that nowadays, and for that matter, in some cases, probably in biblical days, dreams could be due to no more important a cause than that the dreamer had eaten cheese for his supper, or some other indigestible food. But in spite of that, there were solemn occasions when, for serious reasons, God used this means of communicating with his creatures. Most of you will know that the book of Job is a record of life on earth in very early times, in patriarchal times. The book of Job predates, it goes before the times of Abraham. Yet in that book, we are told in chapter 33 at verse 14, God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then God openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. Now from this we learn that even before God had spoken to Israel through Moses and the law, he was inclined to speak to men through dreams. Now, besides what we read in the book of Job, God himself expressly said with his own divine lips in Numbers 12 at verse 6, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and I will speak unto him in a dream." Then the Bible shows that men who required guidance from God in the early days of human history realized the possibility that his guidance might come in a dream. Men were disposed, they looked for guidance through dreams. There's a pathetic example of this in 1 Samuel 28. Samuel the seer, God's prophet, God's mouthpiece to the nation, Samuel was dead. Saul, the once proud king of Israel, was in severe difficulties. The ancient enemy of Israel, the Philistines, was hammering on the borders of the land, and Saul needed guidance. Now the scriptures put the story in these words. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. There were three legitimate ways Saul might have expected to receive divine guidance. He might have expected to receive it personally by dreams, or he could have expected to receive it by through the priests by means of the Urim and the Thummim, which were part of the priestly garments, or he could have expected that God would speak to him through the prophets. There were three ways that God could speak to him. None of these avenues, so far as Saul was concerned, were fruitful. So Saul had recourse to an illegitimate avenue of revelation, an avenue that he himself had banned. He went to a witch, and he confessed that God had departed from him because he got no answer by dreams, by the Urim, or by the prophets. Now my point is that Saul did so. He went to the witch because he had expected guidance by one of the three ways that I've outlined, and he didn't get it. So God really did speak to men by dreams. That's the answer to our first question. Now the second relevant question is, when did God speak to men by dreams? In Genesis chapter 28, at verse 12, when hostile circumstances compelled Jacob to flee from the wrath of Esau and from the shelter of his father's house, his very first experience with God came through a dream. And you know what that dream was. It was the dream, as he lay at Bethel with the stones of the place for his pillar, of a ladder that reached to heaven. And when Jacob awaked out of his sleep, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place." For God had spoken to him in a dream. The point is that it was the first experience that Jacob had on a personal basis with God. Then you'll notice in Genesis 37, when Joseph's career is being introduced to the scriptures, he was just a boy of 17. And the first report about Joseph concerns his dreams. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brethren said unto him, "Shalt thou reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. My point is that God spoke to Joseph right at the beginning of his public career through dreams. Then there's another instructive example in 1 Kings chapter 3. when right at the beginning of Solomon's reign, we read, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. So right at the beginning of Solomon's reign, God spoke to him in a dream. And then if you turn to the pages of the New Testament, right at the beginning, in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, Joseph, the husband of Mary, had four dreams that were divinely induced. The first one comforted Joseph about Mary's pregnancy, for he was disturbed about it. The second one counseled him to flee from Herod. The third one commanded him to return to Israel. And the fourth one caused him to live at Nazareth. So right at the beginning of the New Testament, in this completely new experience to Joseph and to Mary, God spoke to Joseph by means of four dreams. Now from all of these incidents, in both the Old and New Testaments, it would appear that there was a proliferation of dreams at the commencement of some new and important phase of history. So that's when God spoke in dreams. Our third question is, were there times when God would not speak to men by dreams? And the answer to that is, yes, there were times when God's communication was of such vital importance that he personally directed and decided that he would not make that revelation by dreams, but by an even more superior and authoritative means. For example, you'll notice from Numbers 12 at verse 6, which I've already quoted, that God said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. But my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall Moses behold. You see, although revelation by dreams was legitimate at that stage of history, that was not how Moses got his revelation from God. Moses wasn't sleeping when he got it. Moses got his revelation directly from God by inspiration. And this passage proves, amongst a whole lot of other things, that the written word of God, contrary to what you might hear in all these charismatic junk shops, I tell you this, the written word of God is the superior way of getting instruction from God. That's God's way. That's why in the early church, if you notice carefully, there is no record of dreams being used by God anywhere in the New Testament, so far as the church was concerned, to communicate any truth. No dreams. The Lord Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now the Spirit has come, and all truth that's necessary for faith and for doctrine has been revealed by the Spirit. The Word of God is complete. Therefore, there is no need for dreams. But let's ask question number four. To whom did God speak in dreams? Well, we've already seen that he spoke to some of his very special servants who knew him and reverenced him, people like Jacob and Joseph and Solomon and Joseph, the husband of Mary. And when God did speak in that way to these special servants of his, we have seen that it was usually early in their spiritual career. But God used dreams to transmit messages far more frequently to heathen men who were outside the commonwealth of Israel, people who had no prophets, no priests, no Urim and Thummim or tables of the law. To such as were outside the commonwealth of Israel, to pagans, God used dreams extensively. You remember how he spoke to Abimelech. Just in case you don't know who he was the pagan king of Gerar. God spoke to him in a dream when he thought that he would take Sarah, Abraham's wife, into his harem. Of course, Abraham was partly to blame, for he had told Sarah to say that she wasn't his wife, but she was his sister, and that was a half-truth, which was a whole lie. But God spoke to Abimelech and said, literally, touch that woman and you're a dead man. He spoke to a pagan king. And you'll remember how he spoke to Laban the Syrian in a dream when he was pursuing after Jacob, who was glad to get away from him. And then you'll remember how he gave dreams to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, another pagan. And here in Daniel chapter 2, we have a dream given to the idol-worshipping Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And in the New Testament, the principle's the same. There were no dreams in the church, but God spoke to the wise men from the east, not only by the star, but he spoke to them in a dream, telling them to get back to their own home another way. And God spoke to Pilate's wife, who was another pagan, a Roman. God spoke to her in a dream. So the emphasis on the use of dreams has always fallen much more heavily on pagans who had no more enlightened means of communication with God. Now, our last question on the subject is, who was able to disclose the proper interpretation of dreams? Well, of course, very often God's message to these pagans was so terribly plain that no interpretation was needed. For example, in the one I've quoted to you about Abimelech and his desires for Sarah, God said, if you touch that woman, you're a dead man. Now, language like that needs no interpretation. However, where a pagan received a dream from God and an interpretation was necessary, only a man of God could supply that interpretation. No pagan ever gave a proper interpretation to a dream that came from God. That's how it was in Egypt. They searched through Egypt to get a wise man to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. They couldn't find one. It was left to Joseph to unravel the dream with God's help. And so Pharaoh changed his name, you'll remember, from Joseph to Zaphnath-Paneah. And that means, in Egyptian, the revealer of secrets. Similarly, Nebuchadnezzar, here in Daniel 2, needed a man of God to interpret what was the mind of God. His own astrologers were absolutely impotent to help the sovereign in his difficulty. Now, there'll be more of that next Monday. Meantime, dare I say it, sweet dreams. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for helping us to enjoy thy word. We pray that as we progress through this difficult book, as some would say, that the Holy Spirit will continue to take us by the hand and help us. And we pray that we'll have such an appetite for the contents of thy word that we'll be glad to surround its pages week after week. Remember us on our way home, and especially remember our beloved friends for whom we've already made prayer. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Thanks for coming, and thanks for listening so well.